Can I add my welcome to Alice's? If this is your first time here, a very warm welcome to you. Thank you for joining us today. And we've got to admit, it is a rather strange passage we've got before us in Genesis chapter 6, your 5 and 6. You'll see it on your handout here. It is a strange passage. In fact, if you've never really been to church things before and you're reading this and you think that is really weird, can I promise you, the Bible doesn't get weirder than this passage. This is the weirdest passage, I would say, in the Bible. This is a stylized history. It's full of symbolism, but it's also a true history. And it speaks to us. This is God's word for us. So we need God's help as we look at it together. So to that end, why don't we bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, we've just been singing that you would glorify your name through us. But as we saw last week and as we're going to see this week, so often our desire is to glorify our name. And we reap the destruction of that, Lord, even in our own lives. Lord, I pray that this morning you would show us a better way, that you would show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, admittedly, for us, strange passage, Lord, would we see wonderful things, things which inspire our hearts and cause us to desire to live for you, and to glorify your holy name. Amen. So you might have seen the top of your handout here. The topic of our passage today really is death. And I'm aware that's a bit of a taboo subject in our day and age. If you have a bunch of friends over for a dinner party, if you want to bring the events to a screaming halt, you can just turn to them over dinner and over dessert and say, "So, have you thought about your death recently?" And you can watch as your party sort of collapses in front of you. They'll think you're a total weirdo. And yet, isn't death the big non-negotiable in life? Statistically speaking, one in one of us will die. So we've got to grapple with this subject, whether death is quite an imminent thing in our lives, in our experience, whether it seems like a philosophical thing for way over in the future because we're young at the moment. We need a philosophy of life that can make sense of death. Because people respond in different ways, don't they? I came across an anecdote recently from Fred Catherwood. He was a Christian businessman. I think he died just a few years ago. He was once at his club, and he met there with this aged scientist. I think he was the head of the Royal Society, the former president. And they discussed Christianity and Jesus' claims together, but that scientist, he remained very firm in his unbelief. In Catherwood's diaries, he said this: "Only 3 or 4 years later, a few months before this scientist's death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure, hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club some time later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. I offered him my coat, but he told me not to bother. He had come to the end, and nothing seemed to matter anymore." Some respond to death with, we might call it, nihilism. Nothing matters anymore. Others respond differently. They respond with, we might say, hedonism. This is kind of what happened in Athens in the year 430 BC. A severe plague fell upon the city. I think most people are coming down with this thing. And the historian Thucydides records how the city descended into anarchy. People ceased fearing the law because, what's the point? Because we're all going to die anyway. They ceased to be honourable because they didn't think they would live long enough to benefit from that honour. So what did people do? They started liquidating their assets rapidly. And they held wild, licentious parties, all the while leaving their friends and their family in locked rooms to die, when their bodies would then just be thrown unceremoniously into a pit. Hedonism. But surely we can do better than that. The Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, he would have us respond with anger. You might know these famous lines. They were written when his own father was approaching the end of his life. He wrote, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the night. That poem is quite popular, you might know it, secular humanist funerals, if you've ever been to one, which is pretty ironic, I think. Because if this material world is all there is, if death is simply a natural biological process we're all going to go through, then why should we be angry at it? It's just a thing. But I think the most common response to death is fear. Perhaps it's your response here today. The rock band Muse, they have a song called Thoughts of a Dying Atheist. And it's a very honest account. The chorus goes, "It scares the hell out of me, because the end is all I can see." We each need a philosophy of life that can make sense of death. Why do we die? How should we respond to it? And is there any hope beyond it? And I think this is where this passage is going to help us today. First thing I want us to see, you'll see there in your handouts, is that mankind's calling is confounded by curse. Chapter 5 is the start of a brand new section in the book of Genesis. And just the first couple of verses, if you look down at the sheet, they kind of give us a handy reminder of why it is that we exist, why humanity was created. Look at verse 1 with me on your sheets. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them mankind when they were created." Now, we've seen this over previous weeks, but you might remember how the word for Adam and man and mankind, it's all the same word. It comes from the word ground. Why is that? Well, in part, it's because Adam was formed out of the ground, and also because his job was to cultivate the ground. To, if you remember, spread God's blessing from Eden out to the ends of the earth. So this is what it means here when it says that man and woman were both created in God's image. Together they are relational rulers. They are kings, queens, called to bring order out of chaos. However, as we've seen over the past weeks, at the fall, their imageness was distorted. But we see here it's not lost completely. Verse 3 shows us that even outside Eden, their calling remains the same. Look at verse 3. "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now, I imagine the thing which grabbed your attention, as Fiona very brilliantly managed to read through all this list of unpronounceable names, the thing which probably jumped out at you most is their extraordinary lifespans. In fact, most of the guys in these genealogies, they're clocking up around about 900 years of life or so. And we've got to think, well, what's going on there? Well, there's different ways of trying to understand it. One option is simply to take these ages at face value. Some argue that being so close to the fall, maybe the human genome wasn't so corrupted and creation itself was less hostile. And certainly if you look at the genealogies after the flood, each successive genealogy, that the ages of people sort of gets lower and lower and lower as you go on. That's one option. Another option is to see that these ages are the length of the total dynasty of this particular king or ruler from Adam's line. So you might know in the Bible that the word "the father of" can also mean the descendant of. In which case, this genealogy here is not exhaustive, but selective. It's like a top 10 kings list. We've even 10 names here. Here's your top 10 greatest kings from Adam's line. It's not exhaustive. And I'll let you debate amongst yourself which one you think's most persuasive. But you might know if you go to the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford, you can see a very similar list from a very similar culture, this ancient Sumerian culture, and there's a tablet which you can go look at. And some of the kings in this list, allegedly lived up to 240,000 years. And the point there is the bigger their age, the bigger, the greater their rule, and the greater their reign. Now, of course, these numbers here, they're slightly more modest, aren't they? Slightly more believable. But they perform a similar function. The bigger the age, the greater the person. So you might see, remember from last week, in contrast to Cain's line, which was marked by technological progress and yet moral decline, Seth's line here is renowned for its longevity and for walking and seeking after God. But it doesn't really matter in the end, does it? Because no matter how great the lives or the length of their dynasties, there's this unavoidable problem. You might have noticed that phrase which kept on coming up as the passage was read. It's like a repeated drumbeat all the way through. It's almost boring. It's almost repetitive. The phrase keeps coming. Did you notice at the end of each biography? And he died. 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 It goes on and on and on. Why? Well, I think we're being reminded here of those fateful events back in chapter 3. You might remember mankind rebelled against the loving creator. They were thrown out of God's presence in Eden. And a curse was placed upon the ground. The ground was supposed to be submitting to our rules, our rule. But now it seems that the ground is going to fight back. And now without access to the tree of life, one day our bodies will submit to the ground in death. I might summarize it like this. Outside Eden, as we heard from Romans 5, death reigns. And it will defeat even the greatest of us. Michio Kaku is a professor of theoretical physics, and he wrote this in his book Visions. I've got the quote up on the screen so you can follow along. Anyone who has ever stared in a mirror and watched the inexorable spread of wrinkles, sagging features, and graying hair has yearned for perpetual youth at some point. No matter how rich, how powerful, glamorous, or influential you might be, to confront aging is to confront the reality of your mortality. By rights, however, the body should live forever. Surprisingly, certain organisms, in fact, live indefinitely. Certain cells, even animals, routinely defy the laws of aging and have no measurable lifespan. So if living forever doesn't violate any known law of cell biology, then why can't we stay eternally young? Why indeed? Thank you. I think deep down we all know that death isn't just some inevitable biological process that we're all one day going to have to face. We know deep down there is something deeply wrong about it. Something which rightly provokes our outrage. We know that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I think you get this feeling every time you go to a funeral, regardless of whether it's a Christian or someone who wasn't a Christian. Regardless of that, there's a certain anger to our grief, isn't there? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's funny, even Jesus expresses that same outrage when he's at a funeral of a friend. Death makes a mockery of even the greatest of us. So no matter how successful you are in your line of work, and no matter how many monuments are built in your name, no matter how many grandchildren you manage to sire, no matter how great your dynasty, here's the thing, it won't be long before you are in the ground, before that curse takes its hold of you. Mankind's calling is confounded by curse. Well, what should we do about death then? How should we think about it? Should we just give up, stand out in the rain till we catch a cold like that Royal Society scientist? Should we just pursue whatever pleasures we can like those people in the plague in Athens? Or should we, perhaps like Michio Kaku, we should just desperately look to technology for eternal life? Yes, technology, that will solve all our problems. Which has a kind of smell of Cain of it, doesn't it? If you were here last week. No. Mankind's calling is confounded by curse. But here's the good news. Mankind's prospects are preserved by promise. There are a couple of times in this genealogy, as you look at it, where we're given reason for hope. A couple of people manage to break the pattern. So look down at verse 21, if you would, with me. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he died. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, and he was not. For God took him. How mysterious. Everyone's biography ends the same way. Apart from his, why not? Well, I've got a thought. You've got it the next slide up. If you put Cain's family's tree, which we saw last week, side by side against Seth's family tree, you'll notice there that the seventh from Adam on Cain's side was Lamech. Now, you remember Lamech? Violent polygamist, nasty chap. But he corresponds with the seventh from Adam on Seth's side, who is Enoch here. And I think the point is being made that when the world is at its very lowest point, the worst point possible, at that point, someone comes along who walks with God, who enjoys a unique fellowship with God. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it explains how Enoch didn't experience death because he had faith. He was trusting in God to save him, and that's exactly what happened, it seemed. A bit like the prophet Elijah much later on. God honoured Enoch's faithful walk and took him so that he didn't have to experience death. Now, I know there's going to be someone, probably a number of you, thinking here, right, so this is our hope in the face of death, that some bloke in some ancient document is alleged to have been taken straight to heaven. It's hardly normative, is it? It doesn't happen every day. How can this possibly give hope to us in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our mortality? And I want to agree, no, Enoch isn't our hope. I agree with you there. Enoch is not our hope. But he does point us to someone who is our hope. And we're going to come back to him in a minute. But first, let's look at someone else who manages to break the cycle. Look at verse 28. When Lamech, now thankfully this is a different Lamech to the one on Cain's line, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. If you've been following with us over previous weeks, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Since chapter 3, verse 15, we've been on the search for a certain child of Eve. Someone who's going to come along and crush the serpent's head and undo the curse on the ground, managing to restore mankind to Eden. And Lamech looks at his son, Noah, and says, this is the one. He calls him Noah. The name means relief. This one, my child, he's going to bring relief to the curse which has been plaguing mankind. The curse on the ground, the curse of death. Now, we're going to be following Noah's story very closely and in great detail over coming weeks, so I'm nervous not to make any spoilers here. But needless to say, Noah does end up relieving the curse on the ground. But in the end, he's not the guy we're looking for. In the end, he goes the way of everyone else, and the search for the serpent crusher continues. Until we reach the pages of the New Testament, where we meet someone who fits the description we're looking for precisely. Someone who's a bit like Noah, someone who at his birth was declared to be the long-promised Messiah. Someone who's a bit like Enoch and not only managed to walk perfectly with God, but who was God. Someone who manages to crush Satan's head, and yet he himself is mortally wounded in the meantime. Someone whose body was laid into the ground, and yet death couldn't keep him. Someone who 3 days later was raised to life again and seen by hundreds of people witnessing to the fact. Jesus is our hope in the face of death. In fact, friends, he is our only hope because he's the only person who's ever died and come back never to die again. When Jesus was at a funeral of his friend in John 11, he made this promise. Listen carefully. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The person who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? By faith in Jesus, we can escape death like Enoch did. Mankind's prospects are preserved by this promise. Now, if you're here today, you're slightly newer to Christian things, you might be wondering why are we going to Jesus? Why is Jesus' death and his resurrection, why is it so necessary? Why doesn't God just, click his fingers, remove the curse on the ground, remove death, and hey, brilliant, everything's fine again? Well, that leads us to the last thing we need to see from chapter 6. Mankind's rebellion is requiring of wrath. Chapter 6 is a flashback showing us what life was like as that long genealogy of chapter 4 and 5 went on. So let's pick it up, verse 1. Look down with me. "When man began to multiply on the face of the ground, and the daughters were born to him, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My breath will not abide in man anymore, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.'" Now, many attempts have been made to try and explain away the strangeness of this particular text. Some people argue that the sons of God are the evil people in Cain's line, who then intermarry with the godly daughters in Seth's line. So the sin here is intermarrying with unbelievers, as it were. And I think that's quite rational, it's quite reasonable. The problem with that is that various passages in the New Testament, including our New Testament reading in Jude, which we had just a moment ago, make it very clear that the slightly supernatural reading is correct. They make it clear that here we're reading about angelic beings who abandoned their positions of authority in heaven, left their proper dwelling there, so that they might enjoy sex with human beings. Now, as weird as we might take that to be, I think that is what the Bible teaches. But either way, I think the thing we need to notice here, that this is a fall. The same language of the fall is repeated. You might remember it back in chapter 3, Eve saw the fruit was attractive, and she took, saw, attractive, took. And the exact same words are repeated the exact same way here. The angels saw that the daughters of men were attractive, they took. Like the taking of the fruit in the garden, this is presented as a massive breach of holiness. It's a denial of the clear distinctions which God has set in place. The angels might have been the initiators in this transgression here, but humanity are held just as culpable. And so, just as in Eden, God responds with judgments, but judgment with mercy. He declares that man's days will be limited to 120 years. Now, some understand this to mean that his lifespan will be capped from the absurd figures we saw earlier down to 120 years, and maybe that's right. But I think the use of the phrase here of the breath of life, it indicates that God is beginning a public countdown till judgment. It's going to be 120 years until their breath will be extinguished by the flood, which is the next time that phrase is picked up in chapter 7, verse 22. This is a countdown, a loving warning, a forewarning. Wrath is coming. So the question becomes, well, how will mankind use these days that are left to him? Will they repent, given the imminent threat being put upon them? Well, it seems not. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty warriors who were of old, men of name. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all his days. A bit like that plague in Athens. It appears that the impending sentence of death doesn't lead people to better living. It makes mankind worse. The Nephilim, which literally means fallen ones, they're the offspring of the angels and the humans. And these guys, it seems, are driven by a desire for power and might and to make a name for themselves, which is a big theme in Genesis. And these Nephilim, they almost act like a catalyst for further human evil. You might remember back in chapter 1, when God looked at creation, he saw that it was very good. He looked at mankind, he said it was very good. But here by chapter 5, God looked at mankind and saw the opposite. With every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil all his days. You might have heard of George R.R. Martin. He's the author of the best-selling Game of Thrones book series. The New York Times once interviewed him, and they asked him, why your books include so much gratuitous sexual violence? What is that really necessary? And he replied that although his books are epic fantasy, they're based on real history, particularly the War of the Roses. He said this: rape has been a part of every war ever fought, from the ancient Sumerians to our present day. To omit them from a narrative centered on war and power would have been fundamentally false and dishonest, and would have undermined one of the themes of these books, that the true horrors of human history derive not from orcs or from some dark lord like Sauron in Tolkien's novels. The true horrors come from ourselves. We are the monsters. The Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn made a very similar observation in his Gulag Archipelago. You might know he managed to survive both World War I and then World War II and then the Soviet labor camps. Horrific things he endured. But what terrified him most in his writings, what terrified him most is what average people like you and me are capable of. He wrote this: if only there were evil people somewhere else insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And the longer I've been on this earth, the longer I've been following Jesus, the more I've seen this is true of me. I think of my best thoughts, my very best thoughts, even them are tainted by pride. Even my best decisions, best strategic decisions, most loving, kind decisions I can try and make, even those are tainted by selfishness. Bible theologians call this total depravity. It's not that we're always as possibly evil as we can only ever be, but rather that every single thing we do is tainted, infected, distorted, ruined by sin and selfishness and greed and our desire to make a name for ourselves. Our generation today is no different, really, from Genesis chapter 6. And we see in verse 6, if you look down, where a lack of repentance will take us. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry. I'm sorry that I've made them. Friends, we need to get this right. God is angry, not despite his love, but because of his love. Imagine you see someone threatening to ruin what you love most. In that situation, you don't respond with tolerance and apathy, do you? You respond with righteous anger when someone threatens your wife or your children or whatever it might be. God is no different. Although unlike us, he's not ruled or governed by his emotions. God loves his creation, and he's pained to see how it's been treated. You might remember Adam's sin polluted the ground, requiring his exile out of Eden. Cain, in the next chapter, his violence polluted the ground further, requiring a further exile away from God's presence. And now this Nephilim generation polluting the ground yet again. We're thinking, well, surely more drastic action is needed. Creation will never enjoy peace until the entirety of the serpent's spiritual offspring are wiped out, are blotted out. And as we heard if you were here last week, the surprise is that's all of us by nature. Jesus himself taught that mankind's rebellion is requiring of wrath. But the last verse gives us hope. It gives us a reminder that God isn't entirely finished with humanity. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So while the offspring of the serpent must be blotted out, the long promised offspring of Eve must be preserved. And here is the one we remember who is going to be removing the curse of the ground. The one we hope will restore us to God's presence in Eden. Noah is great, and we're going to see how great he is in future weeks. But he never deals with the heart of the problem. He never deals with the human heart. In the end, Noah dies. He goes into the ground like everyone else. And so the search continues until Jesus, that greater Noah, who comes along and he deals with the problem of death in its entirety. He came to forgive the sin in my heart and your hearts. He came to offer us life, even though we will die. He came to receive in himself the flood of God's wrath in our place instead of us. Donald Barnhouse was a pastor of a church in Philadelphia in the early 20th century. And tragically, I think his wife died while he still had a young daughter who was very young. She would have been about 4 or 5, about Chloe's age. And he was struggling to think, well, how can I explain why this happened to my daughter, who's so tiny? I struggled to think how I could explain that. One day he was in the car with his daughter, driving along the road in Philadelphia. When on the other side of the road, a massive truck came sweeping past. It kind of overshadowed their car, and his little daughter flinched at the shock of that shadow falling over the car and the speed it happened. Donald turned to his daughter. If you were to be hit by a truck, would you prefer to be hit by the truck itself or by the shadow of the truck? She thought it was a stupid question. Daddy, of course, you prefer to be hit by the shadow of the truck. It wouldn't hurt anywhere near as much. And Barnhouse agreed. Well, that's exactly what happened to your mother. The shadow of the truck is like the judgment of death which came over your mother. But she is alive. She's actually more alive than we are. She's in the presence of God, and we will see her one day. But you need to understand that only the shadow of the judgment of death went over her. But the truck of the judgment of God crushed Jesus instead. The crushing judgment of God's wrath ran over him in our place, so that only the shadow would pass over us, over your mother, and over anyone who believes. Friends, in the face of death, you don't need to be a nihilist. You don't need to be a hedonist. You don't need to be angry. You don't need to be afraid. Because Jesus was hit by that truck. And only the shadow will pass over us. And then, friends, then it is life forevermore. That is our hope. And that is what preserves us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are so good to us in showing us what we're really like, holding up a mirror to ourselves that we might see what our hearts are like, that we might call out for a saviour. Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet done that, in the remaining time they have left, in the countdown of days, Lord, please help them to do it now, even today. And Lord, would all of us find great comfort in this ancient, slightly strange passage. Lord, help us to see that Jesus is that greater Enoch, that greater Noah, and that in him, even though we die, we will always live. In Jesus' name, amen.